After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Let's sing the doxology together. Let's come now before the Lord in prayer. Let's confess our sins and pray for his forgiveness and for a sense of his pardon and peace in our consciences. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come to this place Sunday after Sunday, and we hear your word. And we sing your praises, and you fill us with your goodness and light, and we are renewed in our spirits. But when we go out into the world, Lord, we have to confess we fall short in so many ways. We confess that we are easily influenced by temptations. We fall prey to all kinds of besetting sins. We are broken people who constantly focus on ourselves and lose focus on the cross of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you'd forgive us for taking for granted the gift of the sacrifice of your Son on our behalf, especially on this weekend when we are so conscious of the sacrifices of others for the freedom that we enjoy. Forgive us, Lord, for taking so much for granted that once and for all sacrifice of your Son for the sins of the world. Thank you, Lord, for being the good shepherd who always brings us back. We pray, Lord, that if we have wandered and lost our relationship with you, at least that sense of your nearness during this past week, we pray that you would bring us back this morning. Transform our hearts and lives to live every day in the image of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing this tune. We sing this tune to the chorus, which you'll know, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord."
Yeah.
Well, a very warm welcome to you. If you're a visitor here this morning, my name's David Jones. I'm the pastor of this church. I'd love to say hello to you afterwards. I'll greet you at the door, or if you stay for morning tea in the forecourt afterwards, that would be wonderful. Today we've got a visit from some old friends of the church, the Jamaluddin family, Daniel and Rachel and their three children, and it's really good to have them with us this morning. And we were going to go to the park, but I think we've had a change of plan about that, because it's a bit cold. I mean, you people up here, you find it cold. I find it really lovely and warm, but it's pretty windy as well. So instead of going to the park, after we've had morning tea, we'll go upstairs to the hall on level one, and we'll have our picnic lunch there, and we can informally greet the Jamaluddins and talk to them. They're going to be interviewed a little bit later in the service, and they've got some up-to-date cards that are available. You can take one of these from the porch or in the forecourt there after the service. It's really good to have them with us. The QTC, that's the Queensland Theological College, have an open day for anyone who's considering doing some theological training, and that's on the 9th of May. You're invited to join the faculty and the staff for breakfast at QTC, and that's at 9 a.m. on Saturday the 9th of May. There are some invitation cards there. If we run out of these and you're interested, just have a word with me, or you could have a word with Doug O'Donnell there, and find out about that if you're interested in studying at QTC. There's an interesting announcement you'll notice there about girls and the gospel. I hope that's not too irreverent to call it girls and the gospel, but we want to try and get together some of the, any women of whatever age in the congregation who would be interested perhaps in beginning to talk about women's ministry here at Ann Street. So next Sunday after the service, Ruth will be down the front here, Ruth Jones and Mary, and Joe. Those are the three who are kind of masterminding this. So if you'd like to meet and to begin to talk about that and what it might look like, please stay behind straight away after the service next Sunday. I think those are all the announcements I've got, I'd invite Elder Don McKenzie to come and help us. Oh, just one other thing. We had an Anzac outreach yesterday, which was really very, very well worth doing. We probably do this every year from the dawn service onwards. Scores of people actually came into the church during the morning. There were a number of really good conversations that we had, and we want to thank the organizers of that, but there are some leaflets there in the porch as well, some devotional leaflets that were left over, and I think you might have had a tract put in the service sheet marking the centenary with the message written by our moderator general, David Cook. So please take as many of those as you might like to use. You can use them to give to people when it's still fresh in their minds. So Don is going to come and lead us now in our Anzac segment.
The Kirk session has asked me again this Anzac Day to deliver a short oration providing a Christian perspective on Anzac Day. Yesterday, the Governor General of Australia urged us all to draw inspiration from the events of Gallipoli on the 15th of April 1915, 100 years ago. And we've all been bombarded in the media recently with descriptions of Gallipoli as being heroic and magnificent. The reality, of course, was that by any reckoning, Gallipoli was a cruel and unnecessary bloodbath born of a very poor leadership failure. It was a military disaster of massive proportions. It was plagued by ill-defined goals, poor planning, insufficient artillery, inexperienced troops, inaccurate maps, sloppy intelligence, overconfidence, incredible security breaches — the Turks knew they were coming — inadequate equipment and logistics, tactical deficiencies at all levels. The topography was totally unsuitable to an amphibious landing, and the Ottoman commanders had a perfect defensive high ground and extensive killing fields. It was little wonder that 9 months later, there were 200,000 Allied casualties, including 60,000 deaths. Approximately 9,000 Australian soldiers died out of the 28,000 that took part, one in three. I should say the Turks had similar casualty rates, 200,000. In fact, the only military success of the Gallipoli campaign was the retreat. It is, of course, not well publicised and not popular, but there was malingering, desertion, and insubordination among the Anzac troops. Of course, most of all, there was desolation, despair, and death. The popular media really wants us to gloss over the horror. And it must not be forgotten that even at the time, there were critics. In July 1916, a Lieutenant Siegfried Sassoon was awarded the Military Cross for gallantry. It read, "For conspicuous gallantry during a raid on the enemy trench. He remained for 1.5 hours under fire and bomb attack, collecting and bringing back the wounded." However, a year later, in 1917, a sympathetic member of the House of Commons read a document from him. It appeared the next day in the Times. In his statement, Lieutenant Sassoon said, "I am a soldier, convinced that I am acting on behalf of all soldiers. I have seen and endured the suffering of troops, and I can no longer be party to prolonging these sufferings for ends which I believe to be evil and unjust. I am not protesting against the conduct of war, but against the political errors and the insecurities and the insincerities for which fighting men are being sacrificed. On behalf of all of those that are suffering now, I make this protest against the deception that is being practiced upon them, and also I believe it may help to destroy the callous complacency which the majority of those at home regard the continuance of the agonies. They have not imagination enough to realise what was going on." There were immediate calls for Lieutenant Sassoon to be court-martialed for treason. He, in fact, was classified then as shell-shocked and spent the rest of his life in Craigston Mental Hospital in Edinburgh. He was a witness to the catastrophe that's called war, which we honour, it seems, each day on Anzac Day. He knew it should not be glorified. Anzac Day should be celebrated as the birth of Australian nationhood. Of that there should be no doubt. At Gallipoli, for the first time, Australians fought and died under the Australian flag and not the Union Jack. But how do we reconcile the horror and the incompetence that took place at Gallipoli with any celebration of national spirit? Now that's a fair question for Christians to ask on Anzac Day. War is of man, it's not of God. War is inhumanity at its most base and most inhumane. It should not be glorified. Surely the message from Christians and honest commentators should be, the fundamental message of Anzac is that the noblest of deeds come not from aggression and anger, but from consideration and care. Us Christians value the courage and valour of Jesus Christ facing certain death. And aren't the traits of Jesus Christ at that time that we adore as Christians identical? Sympathy, compassion, and protection. The Anzac spirit should not be over the top chaps, let's kill Johnny Turk. It should be, mate, are you all right?
Well, if you have open, if you have your Bibles, it'd be good to open them to those chapters, Revelation 6, 7, and 8. If you're coming here regularly and you're listening to this series, it would be good to have a look at the website. You'll know what passages are being preached on and read in advance. I'm trying to fit this series in before the beginning of June, so we won't actually take absolutely every chapter, but we will be looking this morning at chapters 6 and 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. It's quite a big chunk. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Groundhog Day with Bill Murray. It's all about the same day all over again, isn't it? The book of Revelation is a bit like that. It feels like Groundhog Day. The alarm goes off, and it's the same time, and you have to get up, and you have to start all over again, if you've seen that movie. You keep coming back and covering the same ground from differing perspectives, but you're going over the same ground. You're going over the same territory over and over again. You don't go through the book of Revelation linearly, or chronologically for that matter. It's cyclical, it's like a spiral, and you keep coming back and going through over the same ground from different perspectives. So you start at ground level with the letter to the seven churches, and then you're taken through a door, as we saw last week in chapters 4 and 5, and you find yourself, if I can put it this way, in a room with a view, and you meet a lamb with a plan, if that doesn't sound too trite. And we're being shown things, if you like, from a heavenly perspective. And the lamb, you remember last time, takes the scroll and breaks open the seven seals. And that's where we are this morning in these chapters. You'll find that when the seven seals are open, there are seven trumpets. And then later on, seven bowls that are poured out. And so it goes on. And you keep coming back again and again and starting out all over again. It's Groundhog Day. John Chapman, who some of you will know Chapo, he was a great figure in the Australian scene. He was an evangelist to the Diocese of Sydney. He used to say that Revelation was written for stupid people and for old people. Stupid people because it's the same. It's the same message over and over again. Old people because everyone is speaking in a loud voice. You may have noticed that as the passage was read. That's certainly true in these chapters. The message is simple. It's not complicated. To put it in terms of World War II, the war is won. D-Day has happened. The lamb wins. But VE Day, as they call it over in the other hemisphere, or Victory in Pacific Day, Victory in the Pacific Day is still to come. The war has been decisively won, but the fighting continues. And that's where we are. We're between D-Day and VE Day. We're between the resurrection of Jesus and his return. And the book of Revelation addresses us there, where we are. And it keeps going over the same ground again and again, reminding us of this very simple fact that Jesus has already triumphed and that the outcome is certain. You will have noticed that in the hymns we've been singing. The Lamb wins. Billy Graham said this. He said, "I've read the last page of the Bible, and I can tell you," he says, "it's all going to turn out all right." That's the book of Revelation. We're not fighting for victory, we're fighting from victory. So it's a very simple message, and it's repeated over and over again. Today we're going to look at the opening of the seven seals in chapter 6 and 7. Really, it's very simple. What I want you to do today is just listen to the soundtrack of these chapters. That's the thread that'll hopefully keep you listening to me. Just listen to the soundtrack. See, the soundtrack in a movie is very, very, very important, isn't it? If you don't believe me, I mean, how many times have you actually sat in a dentist's waiting room and heard the theme music from Hitchcock's Psycho? They don't usually play that music in the dentist's waiting room, do they? There's a reason for that, of course. Or think of those Western movies, you know, those classic Western movies when the cowboys are under attack from the Indians and they circle the wagons. And you just know that the cavalry is coming. They're just over the hill. I mean, how do you know that? Well, the soundtrack is telling you that, isn't it? And the book of Revelation has a soundtrack. Ed Clowney, who used to teach at Westminster Theological Seminary, in one of his articles says this. He says, you may have smiled at the soundtrack on a TV drama. If the heroine could only hear the swelling code of the last few minutes, she would know that the hero was riding down the last slope to the triumph of their reunion. And, says Clowney, the church needs to hear the soundtrack in the drama of her returning Lord. The church needs to hear the soundtrack in the drama of her returning Lord. That's exactly right, isn't it? Then Clowney says she would not then be tempted to abandon her sure hope for the open-ended dialogue of yet another chat show. That's exactly right. As you read the book of Revelation, you hear a soundtrack. There may be some terrifying things on the screen, some terrifying sights in the book of Revelation, but listen to the soundtrack and you know what the end is going to be. You know what must soon take place, to pick up the opening words of the book of Revelation, when you listen to the soundtrack. Now, let me tell you why I think this is so important. Jim Packer, it's quite a long quote from Jim Packer. He says, today we're surrounded by people drowning in the raging waters of hopelessness. The proverb rightly says that while there's life, there's hope. I heard that quoted on the news this morning with regard to the two Bali bombers who are facing execution. While there's life, there's hope. That might be true, but the deeper truth, says Packer, is that only while there's hope is there life. When the light of hope goes out, and there really seems nothing to live for anymore, life itself becomes a killing burden. We are so made, says Packer, that we live very much in our future. And the desolation of feeling that there is nothing worthwhile to come, nothing good ever to be expected again, eats the soul away like acid, like a corrosive acid. To moderns drowning in hopelessness, disappointment, disillusioned, despairing, emotionally isolated, bitter and aching inside, Bible truth comes as a lifeline. It is future-oriented and hope-centered throughout. That's the book of Revelation. That's why it's such a relevant book for us. That's why we're studying this book in our morning services. It's a book of hope. See, John is not Nostradamus predicting the end of the world. He is, to quote him in chapter 1 and verse 9, he is your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. That's how he describes himself. He's writing to comfort us, not to frighten us. So let's listen then to the soundtrack in this drama of our returning Lord. I think there are five things I want you to pick up on, five sounds I want you to hear in these chapters. First of all, you hear the sound of galloping hooves, don't you? In verses 1 to 8 of chapter 6, there's a stampede. Remember that movie Jumanji? You know, I think the kids sort of, they spin a dice and then out of the game, out of the board, comes a herd of elephants and coming stampeding through the bedroom. It's a bit like that. It's bizarre. But in those opening verses, the Lamb opens the seals, the first four seals, and out of the scroll come, well, you know who these are very famous, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Everybody's heard of them. Here they come thundering across the page. You can hear the hoofbeats. The colors flash by, white, fiery red, pitch black, and a sickly green putrid color, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And your first impression is of something happening, something fast and furious. Has there ever been a generation on earth that has had to cope with such change as ours? I mean, think of some of the changes that have happened in your lifetime. The pace of life today is just gathering momentum, isn't it? It's fast and furious. And we find ourselves saying, don't we? We even use this expression, hold your horses. And guess what? Someone actually is holding these horses. Do you see that? Someone is actually holding these horses, reining them in. Did you notice? They're not Brumbies. They're not wild horses. They only come when called. These four horsemen of the apocalypse only appear at God's command. They emerge from the scroll, but not at their own volition. But because the Lamb breaks the seals and the four living creatures cry, come, and out of the scroll come these four horsemen. Why are there four of them? Well, because four is the universal number. These forces and powers and influences are universal. These horsemen ride to the four corners of the earth. They ride to the four points of the compass. There is nowhere that these horses do not roam. There are no boundaries they cannot cross. They come and go. Sometimes they're very near and loud, and at other times they're in the distance, but they are universally present. What do they represent, this posse of horses? Well, the white horse with its rider speaks of invasion and conquest. Look at verse 1. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Colonialism, imperialism, conquering, conquest. The red horse speaks of war, particularly civil war. So it seems, look at verse 4. Another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. It's been estimated that in the past 4,000 years, there have been less than 300 years without a major war. As John MacArthur Riley comments, peace is merely that brief, glorious moment in history when everybody stops to reload. Right now, there are, if I'm correct, no fewer than 10 major wars and dozens of other major conflicts happening around the world. Jesus said, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. And hot on the heels, of course, of war and conquest comes famine and disease and poverty. Isn't that what verse 6 is describing? A black horse. Its rider carrying a pair of scales, and the four living creatures cry out, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. That's approximately $125 for a loaf of bread. Isn't that the world we live in? Highly inflated prices for basic necessities, but don't touch the wine and the oil. It's our world, isn't it? The rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer. 1/5 of the world's population with 4/5 of the world's wealth. Is that fair? Is that just? No wonder this rider on the black horse carries a pair of scales. And then in verses 7 and 8, in rides Clint Eastwood on his horse, the pale rider. It's chlorine-colored, a kind of yellowy green, the color of a rotting corpse. John Stott wrote a book some years ago called Issues Facing Christians Today. It's a good book to read, but you don't need to read the book. Just look at the contents and you will see these horsemen riding all over the pages of that book. These are issues facing Christians today. War and conquest, famine and disease, poverty and economic inequality. This is the world we live in. And then suddenly the scene changes and the sound of galloping horses recedes. And you hear a different sound, don't you? A loud chorus of human voices. Look at verses 9 to 11, chapter 6. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice. This is the voice of the martyrs. This is the cry of the saints. And notice what they cry. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? More Christians have suffered and died for their faith in the 21st century than all other centuries put together. And it's escalating. It's estimated that someone dies for being a follower of Jesus at least every 3 minutes. That's the meaning of this fifth seal. In the Old Testament, the blood of the slain animals, the sacrificed animals, the blood of sacrificed animals was caught in a basin under the altar. And that's the picture here. It's happening right now in Syria and Pakistan and Iran and Nigeria and many other places. People are laying down their lives, pouring out their blood for the word and testimony of Jesus. And the cry goes up from the church. How long, Lord? Must truth forever be on the scaffold? And wrong forever on the throne? How long, sovereign Lord? It's not a cry for vengeance. The souls beneath the altar are not baying for blood. They're not thirsting for revenge. They're yearning for God's name to be vindicated and his righteous rule to be upheld. And don't you long for that? How long? And look at what God's answer is in verse 11. Each of them was given a white robe and they were told to wait a little longer, just a little longer. Until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. Just a little longer, God says. It's one of the things you find in the book of Revelation. You've got this time, times, and half a time. You've got the 3.5 years. You've got the 1,260 days. It's the period when Elijah, the famine during the days of Elijah, and it seemed as if it was going on forever, but then suddenly it stopped. It was cut short. Just a little longer, God says. John Blanchard, who's an English evangelist, was preaching in Norway some years ago, and he got talking to the manager of the hotel where he was staying, and it was late at night, and he noticed that the manager looked really tired, and he said to him, "It's been a very long day for you, hasn't it?" "Yes," he said. "A very long day, but a very short season. A very long day, but a very short season." That's God's answer to the cry of his saints. Just a little longer. One breath of paradise will extinguish all the adverse winds of earth. So just hang in there. 5 minutes more. Just a little longer. Stand up. Stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day, the noise of battle. The next, the victor's crown. Just a little longer. So the four living creatures cry, "Come." And the voice of the martyrs shouts, "How long?" And there's another cry here, isn't there, in chapter 6, which we must listen to, even though probably we don't really want to listen to it. It's the cry of the condemned. Look at verses 12 to 17. As the sixth seal is opened, there's an earthquake, which is off the Richter scale altogether. The earth trembles like a leaf. The sky rolls up like a scroll. The stars fall out of the heavens. It's like being in a capsized yacht or in a plunging aeroplane. The ceiling is the floor and the floor is the ceiling. There's this great upheaval here when the sixth seal is open. And it's a reminder to us, you see, that the day will come when God will right everything that is wrong. Look at verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Here they are, you see, the rich and famous, the movers and shakers, the ones who have brought misery to humanity and martyrdom to Christians. Here they are. And they call on the mountains to fall on them. And the rocks to hide them. What from? From the face of Jesus. From the wrath of the Lamb. What could be worse than having a mountain fall on you? We've just had this terrible news about the earthquake in Nepal. 1,000 people killed, just like that. Buildings collapsing, and landslides on Mount Everest. It's a massive disaster. What can be worse than having a mountain fall on you? But here are people who would rather have a mountain fall on them than look into the face of Jesus. The Jesus who bled and died on a cross. Have you ever heard the story of the little boy who was afraid of the dark? And his mother said to him, "Don't be silly. No need to be afraid of the dark. God will look after you." And the little boy said, "I'd rather have someone with skin on his face." Well, that's who Jesus is. God with skin on his face. And on the day of judgment, my friends, that's who you will meet. Not some nameless terror or some faceless force, but God with skin on his face. You'll have to look into the eyes of Jesus. Some people would rather a mountain fall on them than have that happen to them. On that day, you won't be judging Jesus. Jesus will be judging you. Just like, you remember when Peter denied him? And when we're told in one of the Gospels, can't remember exactly where, but Jesus turned around and looked at Peter and he wept. That's what Judgment Day is going to be like. Those who've lived their lives in proud defiance and autonomy, Jesus will turn and look at them. And they'll call on the rocks to fall and the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the face of him. So these are the sights and sounds in chapter 6. Galloping horses, voice of the martyrs, cries of the lost. And then there's a kind of short interlude in chapter 7 before the seventh seal is opened in chapter 8. In chapter 7 there's a different sound, isn't there? It's the sound of music. You notice how chapter 6 ends. It ends with a question, verse 17 of chapter 6. Who can stand with these horses galloping across the landscape? War, famine, poverty, disaster, the judgments of God abroad on the earth, the final judgment coming. Who can stand? And chapter 7 really is God's answer to his own question. At first it looks like, there's a bunch of people there in chapter 7. At first it looks like there are two bunches of people, two crowds. In the first half of the chapter, if you just glance at it, in verses 1 to 8, there's a crowd that can be numbered. And then in the second half of the chapter, the crowd can't be numbered. And I want to say it's the same bunch of people, just looked at from two different perspectives. In verses 1 to 8, there's a crowd that can be numbered. 144,000. Is that all? I mean, Brisbane is bigger than that. Surely heaven's going to be bigger than Brisbane, isn't it? Surely Jesus is going to have the supremacy, even in terms of numbers, at the last day. 144,000. Is that all? Of course not. What you have here is a symbol, not a statistic. 12 is the number, we've seen it already, 4 is the universe, the four corners of the earth, 7 is the number of completion, 12 is the number of the church, isn't it? 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles of the Lamb, 12 times 12 times 1,000 is 144,000. In other words, what we're being told symbolically through these numbers is that ultimately God's people are not the chosen few. We Calvinistic Presbyterians must stop talking about ourselves as the chosen few, or even the chosen frozen. What we're being shown here, you see, is that ultimately, and we'll see this before in the second half of the chapter, ultimately God's people are more than can be numbered, more than the stars in the firmament, more than the sand on the seashore, ultimately. But the point here is this: everyone is counted by God. He's taking a census here of his people. This is the church militant. In the Old Testament, whenever they took a census of the people of God in the Old Testament, it was for military purposes. This is the church militant. These are the people on earth going through the tribulation, facing war and disaster and earthquakes and famines and disease and martyrdom. This is the church, and every one of them is counted. The Lord knows those who are his. And every one of them is sealed, we're told. On the forehead. See, that's God's stamp of ownership, isn't it? Guaranteeing our protection. This is God's answer to his own question. Who can stand? Every one of his people will stand. Everyone is sealed. Paul reminds us in Ephesians, doesn't he? When you believed, you were sealed. Did you know that? You might be scared when you read the book of Revelation. You might be scared when you read the newspapers or listen. See the sort of things that are happening in the world right now. It might terrify you, but when you believed, you were sealed. With the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So just 5 minutes longer. Just hang on in there. Just a little while. God will keep you safe. So here's the church in the world, the church militant, the true Israel of God, the new Israel of God, numbered and sealed. God knows who it is. Every one of them is written, every name is written in the Lamb's book of life. The number is well known to him. But from another perspective, as we come into the second half of the chapter, the people of God are more than can be numbered. That's what God promised Abraham, didn't he? And that's what you see here, you see, in the second half of this chapter. A numberless, a countless multitude from every tribe and nation and language group, wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. This is the church triumphant, celebrating the victory of the Lamb. Dare I say it? This is the Bible's equivalent of the Barmy Army. Can't you see yourself in the crowd waving wearing your white t-shirt, waving your palm branch, celebrating the victory of the Lamb, chanting with the crowd at the top of your voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That's the chant of the crowd. There's nothing like being on the winning side, is there? I used to have a t-shirt that said, just simply said, "A perfect day, Wales 35, England 34. Oh, to have been in the crowd on that day. To be in the crowd when your side wins, there's nothing like it. And the Lamb wins, my friends. The Lamb wins. That's the message of the book of Revelation. And you are in the crowd. How did you get there? Have you ever asked yourself that? Yeah, that's going to be the first thing we're going to say when we find ourselves in it. How did I get here? On the winning side, in the winning team. Look at verse 13. One of the elders asks, "Who are these people? Where did they come from?" This crowd, this countless crowd that it just cannot be numbered from every tribe and every nation and every language group under, where did they come from? Who are they? And the answer comes back, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Who are they? The forgiven ones. Not the deserving ones. It's all grace, isn't it? It's all to do with Jesus. It's not up to you, it's down to him. Heaven is not some sort of compensation for tribulation. Heaven is not a reward for faithfulness here on earth. It's all grace. Unmerited favor. You don't get to heaven because you deserve it. Nobody does. Who are these people? Where do they come from? These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. The great tribulation is not something in the future. It's now, isn't it? According to Jesus, it is. In this world, he says in John's Gospel, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, he says. Be encouraged, because I have overcome the world. You're not fighting for victory. You're fighting from victory. Yeah, it's going to be tough. In this world, you'll have tribulation. But be encouraged, he says, because I have overcome the world. And then there's just one last sound as the seventh seal is opened. The sound of silence. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. I don't know if you went to any Anzac ceremonies yesterday. It's interesting. I thought you had to have a 2-minute silence. We can't cope with 2 minutes anymore. It's too long. The Anzac ceremony I went to in the afternoon yesterday, it was just 1 minute silence. And that seems like eternity, doesn't it? We're not used to silence. It unnerves us, doesn't it? But here, as the seventh seal is about to be opened, there is the sound of silence. Look what it says, verse 1. When he opened, it's chapter 8. When he opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven for about half an hour. Seems like a bit of an anticlimax in some ways. I mean, seven is the number of completeness. You would expect the seventh seal to be the loudest and the most spectacular of all the seals, wouldn't you? Like the end of a fireworks display. But there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, half an hour is not a long time in eternity, of course, but it's a long time on earth. What is this silence about? Well, I'm not sure if I've got this right, but I think there are two things I want to say, and then I'm finished. Why is there silence in heaven for half an hour? Well, maybe it's the lull before the storm, because what comes next, once the silence is over, the trumpets start sounding and we're back to square one again, and we're going across the same territory, but this time it's the trumpets, and they're trumpets of warning, and God's judgments are abroad in the earth. And so this, in a sense, it's like when you go to the movies, well, you don't anymore because the technology is different, but in the old days, you know, at the end of the film, the projector had to wind the film back, and there was kind of an intermission, or there'd be silence while that happened. And it's almost as if, you know, we've come to the Lamb has opened the seven seals, and now there is this kind of intermission as the projector is wound back, and we're just about to start off again on another series of seven, the seven trumpets. You could see it in that way as a kind of intermission, but I'm not really happy with that. Look at verses 3-4. In the silence, before the trumpets start to sound, we're told the saints are praying. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. It's almost as if God is saying, shush, 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 my people are praying. You know, I'll be perfectly frank and honest with you. My biggest disappointment so far, not only here at Ann Street, but in nearly every church I've been in, is how difficult it is to get a congregational prayer meeting happening. We just don't see how important it is. But in some kind of mysterious way, God has tied his eternal decrees to the prayers of his people. Shush, he says. My people are praying. And there's silence in heaven as God. You might say, well, God will never listen to my prayers. Sure, she says. God is listening to the prayers of his people. When God's people pray, God listens. Surely that's what this silence is saying to us. And when God's people pray, things start to happen. Because now the trumpets start to sound. And then there's thunder and lightning. And God begins to carry out his purposes for his church in this world. We're going to sing now our closing hymn. Spirit, O Spirit of the living God, in all thy plenitude of grace, where'er the foot of man hath trod, descend on our apostate race. Go forth into the world in peace, be of good courage, hold fast that which is good, render to no one evil for evil, strengthen the faint-hearted, support the weak, help the afflicted, honor everyone, love and serve the Lord, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, be among you and remain with you always.